Well, good morning. Thanks for being here. Hope you enjoyed the coffee last week, and that's what brought you back, maybe, I guess. Not sure, but appreciate you being here. Thanks so much. What a great, great time of worship to be able to concentrate on that. Hello, Amanda. Hook me up with hot chocolate again today. No, it's HC. The HC's for, I hope.
Coffee.
It could be hot coffee. That's true. It's hot chocolate. You think we're just playing up here. This is actually real.
Real stuff.
It's real stuff. And I'm drinking hot chocolate because, I don't know, maybe it's coffee. Maybe I've matured this week.
Possibly.
Mister, I'm so immature for drinking hot coffee, hot cocoa or whatever it is.
If you have, I haven't noticed. Go ahead and drink your pretend. That's good.
I lobbed up a softball for that one, boy. You just smacked me. Thanks so much for that. I appreciate that. Good thing we're talking about relationships today, isn't it?
It is indeed.
All right. Here's the deal. Last week we talked about knowing God, and we talked about God revealing himself as the chief priority. If there's one thing we want for you as a church, more than anything in the whole world, it's that you know God, and you know him personally. Yeah. And you're willing to feed yourself on him and feast at his table. That is the most important thing that we want for you. It's kind of like the aged apostle John when he was writing in 1 John. He said, you know, I've got no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. The people that he was leading are walking in truth. And my heart as a pastor, Pastor Al's heart as a pastor, is that you know God intimately. And in so doing, everything kind of flows from that. We mentioned last week that we kind of spent some time as a staff talking through what do we want this culture to look like? What do we want it to become? And we came up with a phrase, and that phrase was simply this: God revealing himself through relationships. God revealing himself through relationships. You say, well, how long did you take on that? Well, we took about 6 weeks. Maybe you're thinking, well, you're not so smart if it took you that long to come up with that. But it's rich, and there's a lot of textured, layered meanings in terms of what we're talking about that. And last week, we talked about the knowing God portion of that. We said that knowing God was the chief issue for us, and we talked about ways to do that, to go to the mountain so that Christ could change us and transform us, and we could see Jesus in ways that we'd never seen before. But today, we're going to talk a little bit about healthy relationships, which flows from exactly what we're trying to establish: God revealing himself through relationships. Now, I want to put you, I want to put a little bit of theological marbles in your head here for just a moment, if you'll allow me. We spent some time, actually, I kind of threw out a statement and I said, hey, I want you guys on the pastoral staff to kind of chew on this and think on it a little bit. And all of us were in there, Pastor Al, myself, our pastoral staff, and we really took some time to kind of chew on this. So this is no just cute statement. I think that God only reveals himself in the context of relationship. Either directly or indirectly, I think God reveals himself in the context of relationship, either indirectly or directly. You say, ah, Jerry, you've missed something, because I can see your wheels spinning right now. You've missed something. What about creation? You know, we weren't even here, and God created everything, so he couldn't have been revealing himself in the context of relationship. Daniel's son. I've thought about that. God has been existent in perfect community with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternity past. God has always been in perfect relationship, and in the creation, God revealed himself to himself in the context of perfect Trinitarian relationship. And ultimately, God's design on revealing that, even for himself, was for his own glory, but that we might be able to see his glory and ultimately come into relationship with him, as Romans chapter 1 says. So I've kind of thought about this from a bunch of different angles. God reveals himself in the context of relationships, so it's very important for you and I to be able to wrap our arms just a little bit about what healthy relationships look like. A friend of mine who is a member of this church said to me when I was preparing for this, I was kind of letting him in on what we were going to be doing in January, this coffee conversations deal where Pastor Al and I would be talking some and just kind of sitting down over coffee with everybody here and saying, hey, this is what we want for you, not what we want from you. This is what we want for you as pastors. And I was telling him about that, and he said, you know, he said, that's cool, because I told him some of the topics, you know, I'm talking about healthy relationships and that kind of thing. And he was like, well, He said, you know, there's no real mysteries here at the chapel. He said, you know, everything's pretty much up front, and you guys are up front about what you do and what we're doing in the ministry and all that kind of stuff, which is cool. He said, but if there's one mystery, he said, the mystery to me, maybe, that maybe nobody said, is how in the world did you and Pastor Al, how do you really exist in this co-pastor relationship? Because kind of the common thought is that, you know, everything with two heads is a freak, you know, and that kind of thing, you know. I think there's a couple of reasons that this has been able to work, and hopefully it's been built on some biblical characteristics of healthy relationships. That's certainly our goal. What we kind of knew from the outset is that if it wasn't, everybody was going to quickly be able to find that out in a hurry. I kind of told them, I said, boy, you know what's tough about this whole co-pastor thing is we're actually going to have to act like Jesus. Isn't that a shame? We're going to actually have to do that. You know, we're not going to just be able to talk about it. We're actually going to have to do it. That's going to be a problem. So I started thinking about this, and this is where I came to and why I think this portion works for us. When we first met, we met down in Florida. Got this phone call at our office where we were in Florida to the secretary, who I didn't know, but who was a friend of the family of the Cockrells, Julie, and she was working for us down in South Florida. I didn't know these connections, and she said, hey, you know, Al Cockrell wants to have lunch with you. And I said, okay, that's great. Who's Al Cockrell? And she said, well, he's a pastor up in New York. And I said, well, what's a pastor in New York want to have lunch with me for? I love where my church is. I love the people. I don't want to leave. You know, everything's cool, you know. And she said, well, he's not trying to, you know, hire you to be on the staff. And I was like, okay, that's cool. So I said, how old is he? She said, he's in his 60s. And I said, so, okay, so he doesn't want to just sit down and, like, me feed him all my wisdom. You know, it's not one of those kind of deals. You know, because at the time, I think I was, what, 16 or whatever when I came. I don't remember what I was. So I knew it wasn't one of those kind of gigs, you know, where somebody would call you and say, just sit down and pour your wisdom into me. So I was like, well, what does he want to have lunch with me for? And she knew, actually, but she felt weird because she works for me. But she knows them, and she felt pretty in between, you know. And so she just kind of was like, and I was just like, all right, never mind. Tell him I'll have lunch with him. So we met at Red Lobster, and I was talking with he and Janie, and we were just sitting there. We had a long conversation at Red Lobster, and then that conversation was great, and we continued the conversation either that night or the next night. I think he had to go to some friend's house and come back or whatever, but then we met at Shell's. You can see the seafood theme kind of working through here. They were coming down from Buffalo to South Florida. If you're there, you might as well eat seafood, you know what I mean? So in that process, here's what I learned. I learned that he was telling me about this whole relationship, you know, and as we talked, you know, he kind of talked about this thing. And what I knew is this: he had a heart for God, and he had a heart for the good of this ministry. One of the things he understood real clearly was this wasn't his church, that Jesus was the head of his church. And one of the things that I caught and picked up is that I could really enter into a trust relationship with a guy who has that heart. And of course, it took time. We spent 6 months getting to know one another, meeting sometimes in Atlanta, him coming from Buffalo, me from Florida, and just getting to know one another, and me coming up meeting some of the folks on the board and other people and leaders in ministry and that kind of stuff. So it took some time, I realized. But the reason I felt like I could trust his heart is because the relationship began as a God-centered relationship. And that is a characteristic of a healthy relationship. I realized he had a heart. You know, through the course of the almost, now we've known each other for 4 years. Through the course of that 4 years, maybe we don't see eye to eye on everything every single time, although I rack my brain trying to think of times that we don't, to be honest with you, because virtually every time we do. But there may be some times where we think about going about things differently or whatever. But you know what? Here's what I know. I know that he has a heart for God and for the good of the church. And as a result, when you've got a relationship that's God-centered, you can function in a healthy relationship. But there's another characteristic that Pastor Al really brought to the table that demonstrated the health of this relationship to me personally. Whether you picked it up or not, it demonstrated something incredible to me personally. I'll never forget it. We were at the old building. I had been here, I don't know how long, maybe 2 years at that time, maybe a year and a half. I'm guessing probably a year and a half. And Pastor Al was kneeling to pray. I was getting ready to preach, sitting kind of over on that side in the old facility, you know, and he was getting ready to preach and he was praying. And I remember what he said. It went through me like a knife. And it may not have meant anything to anybody else, but I was over there just going, oh man. He prayed and he said, God, I pray that you would anoint and use our pastor today. In my mind, I was going, he just called me his pastor. 60 some odd year old man who's been in ministry for quite a long time, doing it in a God-blessed way, in a successful way. God's used him in a great way for nearly now 40 years in ministry. And he's on his knees praying for me as his pastor. You know what that is? Humility. That's humility. And you know what humility does? It facilitates the opportunity to have a healthy relationship. And he demonstrated that to me, and that was an incredible teaching moment for me about what true humility is. Because right or wrong, good or bad, if you come into a relationship and you will base a relationship that is God-centered and has humility as its core, then I promise you, you are on the road to having a healthy relationship. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking about some conflicting relationships you have right now. You're in conflict with somebody, and you're thinking, yeah, if they just had some humility, you might have missed the point. So just continue to let that stew a little bit. If they, yeah, I wish they were here. Those idiots, they need to listen to what you're saying, you know. Humility starts with us personally and individually, and we have to be able to kind of process that and walk as a God-centered relationship that shows humility. And there's some great relationships to study in the Word of God. Like Ruth and Naomi, that's a cool study in the Old Testament of a beautiful relationship that they had. Paul and Barnabas, that's a cool relationship that even had some conflict in it, but they were able to resolve. And then you've got Paul and Timothy. What a beautiful relationship of kind of a mentor and mentoree relationship. And then maybe the one that kind of stands above all in the Old Testament is David and Jonathan.
Yeah, what an incredible story. That is all about relationship. Boy, isn't the drinks good? Mine is fresh out of Colombia, hand-picked bean by bean, slowly roasted over mesquite trimmings, and you're drinking cocoa.
Yeah, I know. I knew that was coming.
Relationships, well, that's the key to everything. Certainly our eternal life depends on it, and we're going to talk about a lot today about the relationship of David and Jonathan. But I think I want to just lay a foundation, first of all, to really help us understand how critical and how foundational relationships are. You know, it's the key even to our connection with God. I think of what Jesus did when he was talking to a group of people, and he's making a distinction in this particular story over in Matthew 7. He's making a distinction between those who have a relationship and those who have simply kind of played on the periphery of the relationship, and they would have religion. He was alluding to that. They had a religious connection. They had done a number of different things that would show themselves as religious, good deeds. The way that they supposedly, at least verbally, talked about caring for the poor. Now, they really didn't care much, but they talked about it. And in other words, it was that edgy kind of stuff. It's what so many people, I fear, in America have. They have a religious connection to a religious connection, but it's not to God. And here's what he said about it. After all was said and done, he said, one of these days, those of you who kind of played around this little periphery, and you've never really committed your heart, you've never come to vital belief and faith in Christ, he said, here's what's going to happen. One of these days, life's going to be over, and I'm going to face you in judgment. And here's what he said. He said, in that time, he said, you're going to talk about all the stuff you did for me. And my response is going to be, I never knew you. Did you hear that? I never knew you. Wouldn't it be tragic to go to church all your life and really never know God or for God to know? Now I understand that God, he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. And in his omniscience, he knows everything. He knows everybody here. He knows your name. He knows what you're doing. He knows your every thought. He knows the whole deal. But he's talking about something different here. He's talking about a relationship. Not just a general sense of knowing who you are and where you are. But there is a vital, dynamic connection that's been made. When he said, "I never knew you," what's missing? Relationship. That's what's missing. In our coffee conversation today, Pastor Jerry has laid out the idea that even creation was predicated upon relationship. But we're not just going to talk about, in fact, we're kind of through talking about until the very end, about a relationship to God. We're going to talk about revealing God through relationships as it pertains to people around you, people that you know, people that of your acquaintance and friendship. When we first started talking about this, my thoughts went immediately to what I think is probably the tightest, or at least one of the tightest relationships in the Bible, and that is, of course, Jonathan and David. I have read that story. I've reread it for this purpose and then reread it again for our discussion today. And I tell you, I can never read this story without it having an impact on it, without it moving me. Because I realize, wow, this is the kind of relationship that all of us long for. David, a very young man, had just confronted and ultimately defeated Goliath. We don't really know how old he was. He may have been in his middle teens, maybe late teens, maybe early 20s. We just don't know. But we do know this, that after he had that success over Goliath, Saul, who was king at the time, begin to ask some questions about who is this kid? Who is this young man? And he asked one of his assistants, Abner, and he said, "Abner, who is this guy? Who is this kid?" And Abner, frankly, didn't know. And so that was his response. He said, "I don't have a clue." And so Saul said, "Well, you know, why don't you take some initiative here and find out who he belongs to? Whose son is he?" And so he did, and found out that he was the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and that he had been just most of his life a sheep herder. Well, it was at that time, and I don't know how much Jonathan was involved in hearing those discussions. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I do know this: there was something in the mind of Jonathan. There was something that connected with him. Maybe it was a divine kind of thing where the Spirit of God began to reveal to Jonathan that there's something very unique about this guy, David, because at that point, some interesting things begin to happen. I want to read to you a little section of this story from 1 Samuel, the 18th chapter. And here's what it says. It says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him," speaking to David that day, "and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." And then this verse, of course, this is the power-packed verse in my estimation. "And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor and even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Apparently, Jonathan was present at least at some of the times when the discussion about who this young man was. Apparently, he heard some of that. He certainly was aware of the exploits of David when it comes to fighting giants. But somehow, in Jonathan's mind, he knew that David was the key to Israel's future, as far as man is concerned. Because of some very serious offenses of Saul, God had already, even though Saul was still king, God, in his mind, had already set Saul aside. He said, I've rejected him as king. He's done me disservice. He hasn't honored my word. He hasn't honored my instruction. And he's placed himself in a position that was never ordained for him. He was clamoring for something that was never to be his. And so Jonathan understood that David was the future. And so in verse 4, he takes off his robe. Now, I don't know if you have given it much thought. But that's a big deal, because what he's doing at that point, he's surrendering rights, he's surrendering authority, he's surrendering honor, he's surrendering prestige. He's giving it up. And here's what I want you to get from this. All great relationships are predicated on how well we esteem the value of the other person. All great relationships are predicated upon how well we esteem the value of the other person. This was the heir apparent, Jonathan, who either instinctively or, as I said, some special revelation recognized that David had been especially chosen by God. And right then, from that day forward, Jonathan submerged himself in seeking the best for his friend. And isn't that how you have great relationships? It's not wanting a friend. Everyone in here wants a friend. Boy, I wish I had a friend like that. Well, here's how you have friends. Jonathan began to, in this relationship, begin to give him consideration and submerged himself in seeking the very best for David. You know how hard it is to give up prestige or rights? You know, when Pastor Jerry was talking about that day, and it probably was somewhere in that range, Pastor Jerry, in a year and a half or 2 years, but I remember that day as well. I remember kneeling there on the platform and praying for you. And, you know, I want to be careful when I say this, but it wasn't a pre-planned thing. I knew as I was kneeling there, I knew in my heart that was something I needed to pray. I needed to say it, and I needed to say it in front of a congregation. And it just kind of came to me as I was praying. You know, we typically don't write out our prayers. And it just kind of came to me. And it was a surrendering a little part of that. And I said, God, bless, anoint our pastor. And I said earlier this morning, I said, and the fact is, he's been bossing me around ever since. You know, tragically, most relationships begin by one or both parties looking at how the relationship might best fulfill one's own personal desires. Wrong foundation.
The Bible, in both kind of Old Testament and New Testament, speaks not so much about having friends as it does about being one. Yeah. There's a difference in those things. Certainly, you should have friends. We want you to have friends. And the Bible talks about if you want to have friends, you ought to show yourself friendly. I mean, it's funny when somebody comes to me and says, I have no friends. And then I usually ask the people that tried to befriend them why they have no friends. And then I usually figure it out. You know, it sometimes comes pretty easy. Bottom line is, the Bible gives us the responsibility of being people who are not so much about the process of trying to have friends as we are about the process of being a friend. In Ephesians chapter 4, and you can glance there if you'd like to. I'm going to take just a second in there. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, verse number 29 and following, it says this. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Let me pause right there. The word edification, sometimes you read that and you go, man, that's just a big term. Who uses it? I mean, you know, nobody really uses the term edification like in their normal, routine, daily stuff. You know, hey, kids, how was school? Did you edify somebody? You know, and they'd be like, what? No, I didn't punch anybody. And, you know, you don't know what they're talking about. The word edify, you've heard of the word edifice. It means a building. Edification means a building up of someone. So when the scripture talks about edification, it's talking about building up someone. So it says, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, Ephesians 4, verse 29. But what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what's important for us in this passage, and I can't break it all apart, we just don't have time to do that, but let me hit a couple of highlights. It says very clearly that we are supposed to be people who impart grace to people when we're talking. Why is that? Well, it goes back to what we were saying just a few moments ago. If our desire is for God to reveal Himself through relationship, then that means when we are imparting grace to people in the context of relationship, we are showing people what God is like. Does that make sense? When we impart grace to people in a relationship, we are showing them what God is like. And that is where we want to live. In fact, it talks about that the words we say need to be grace to the hearers. Then it talks about don't let any bitterness or wrath or anger or clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Let it be put away from you with all malice and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If this one latches onto your brain or your heart, then you can kind of leave it with you. But if you want something pretty easy to hang on to in terms of how to establish a healthy relationship, here it is. Grace from your mouth, forgiveness from your heart. Hello. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Grace from your mouth, forgiveness from your heart. The reason you need the forgiveness from your heart is because the grace doesn't always come out of your mouth. You with me? Sometimes you just go Wile E. Coyote on somebody, and you need to be somebody who not only can receive forgiveness, but can give forgiveness, because grace doesn't always exit our mouths. The scripture's real clear that we need to let go of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all those kinds of things. All they do is inhibit relationship. Here's the funny thing, and it's not funny, it's sad. What happens in relationships is we get mad at somebody. Somebody did something, or they stepped on our rights, or they're not what they should be, or they disappointed us or whatever, which happens daily, happens in this room. It will happen continually. So just understand that it's going to happen, and you have to make a choice of how to deal with it. But here's how we get back at that person. We get really, really mad, and we hold on to bitterness, and we hurt them in our heads. We get mad at them in our minds. And, you know, we get real spiritual and like, well, I haven't cussed. Yeah, you know, I mean, it's kind of one of those things, you know. I hadn't cussed, but if somebody signed a cuss word on a piece of paper, I'd sign my name to it. You know, that kind of thing is the way we think. I'm so mad at them, you know, it just makes me angry. And so we hang on to this bitterness, and we're really getting them. We're mad. And you know what they're doing? Skiing. They're not even thinking about it. You're angry and eat up inside. Your guts are mad. You're just all wound up and mad and angry. And they're, you know, they're having a party. And they're having fun because it's not affecting them at all. You see, when you're bitter and when you're angry and when you're mad and when you hang on to unforgiveness in the context of a relationship, listen, here's what you've done. You've put yourself in jail. It's your own jail that you've made. And you've gone ahead, put yourself in there, closed the door, locked it, and thrown away the key. And you think to yourself, I'm really getting them. And there you are behind jail bars going, oh, are they getting it now? And they're skiing, bro. You got nothing on them. The scripture tells us, don't get yourself engaged in that. That's not going to get you anywhere in the context of a God-centered relationship. It says, be kind to one another. By the way, if we would just listen to what this is saying, I promise you, we would have more healthy relationships. This phrase, be kind to one another. Tanner sings a song from preschool on occasion, you know, just he sings lots of songs, not all of them, by the way, from preschool. Some of them are from I don't know where, you know, but he just comes singing a song. And I'm like, that was from the 1950s, bro. Where did you get that song? You know, sugar, sugar. Dun, dun, dun. And I'm going, you're five. How do you know that? So he sings a song and the song's be kind to every, you know, he's just be kind to everyone. If we would actually do that, just be kind. Even when you don't agree, even when you disagree, listen, we need to understand we don't always handle that perfectly. Now, I do, but not everyone does. Edie's down there going, not only do you not do that, but you're lying right now. Better stop. We don't always handle that well. That's why there needs to be grace coming out of our mouths and forgiveness coming out of our hearts, because we don't always handle that particularly well. And the scripture says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. as God in Christ forgave you. Listen closely. If you're holding on, and there's people in this room, I know I'm talking to you. You're holding on to bitterness. You're holding on to unforgiveness. Here's what that does. It puts on display for everyone how little you understand what God has done for you. That's all you're doing. You are demonstrating for all the world to see in your bitterness and in your anger, you're demonstrating how little you comprehend what God, through Christ, has done on your behalf. Because the scripture says, we are to forgive even as, or in like manner to, God forgiving us in Christ. And when we, listen, when we know God, which is what we talked about last week as the priority, when we know God and we understand what God has done for us, all of a sudden things change in relationship and things don't hurt as much. In fact, what's real important is that when you begin dying to yourself because you're so hidden in God, because your life is so consumed and wrapped up in God, and you die to yourself, it's amazing. Words don't hurt dead people. I've done a lot of funerals. I've been in a lot of funeral homes. And I can walk up to a casket and I can say, "You're ugly." And they'll not do anything about it. They will lay there just like they've been laying there. Won't do one stinking thing. I can't believe it either. They'll just lay there. It's like, what are you going to do? I don't even like clothes you're in. What are you going to do? Nothing. They're dead. What are they going to do? If you die to yourself, all of a sudden words that are said to you, maybe that hurt, maybe they're a little harmful, they begin not to hurt so much because you found your life hidden in God, and you're not your life is not contingent upon what everybody says or everybody's reaction or what everybody does and what everybody's rights are. Your life is hidden in God, and you're okay with that. And you can move past that, and you can even get to a point of living this life of the kingdom among us where you've got a kingdom heart, just as Jesus said, and you can forgive even those who have offended you. Jesus said, bless and do not curse. Pray for those. Don't curse them. You can only do that when there's been a transition in your heart. It's not something you work up to. Hey, I'm taking this step and then this step and that. It's not something you work up to. You get to know God. And God transforms you and gives you a kingdom heart where you can start calling on the resources of Jesus, the only one who can allow you to do these things. David and Jonathan exhibited those things because they had a God-centered relationship, even in the midst of crisis. I mean, Saul wanted to kill David, and Jonathan was still helping him out. And they still had this relationship that was centered on God, that was thinking of the other instead of themselves, that was based in humility, and had an understanding of what God had done on both of their behalves so that they could function healthy in that relationship.
Yeah. You know, there's a lot more to this story than we're revealing to you. We're only talking about the basic component of this relationship that exists. But that Jonathan just continued to seek what was best for his friend. And the respect and love that they had for one another went both ways. There's no question the Bible reveals that. But if you read the story closely, you'll find that because of what God had planned for David and what God had planned for Jonathan, that it looks like the lion's share of the giving or the commitment and surrender belonged on the side of Jonathan. And I think, in fact, it probably did. Though I want to quickly say that David had the same spirit. He demonstrated that by his attitude towards Saul when he had opportunity to kill him time and time again. He constantly, they had a unique attitude that you'd want to, these are the kind of guys you'd want to have as your friend because they were the kinds of people that you'd want to be friends with. And it was Jonathan, he didn't have any trouble seemingly to give 100% of himself to David's future. He really knew how to be a friend, didn't he? You know, when Jane and I were first married, I didn't grow up in a church where they taught you about husband and wife relationships. They didn't talk about the marriage relationship. We didn't have any premarital counseling. We were just in love, and we just thought, you know, we're in love. Therefore, you know, everything will just fix itself. It didn't. It didn't fix itself, and I thought, you know, I did know this about the Bible. The Bible said something about the fact that the husband is the head of the home. So I knew something about that. So I assumed that in this relationship it was about 75-25. That is, I had 75% rights and she had about 25% rights. I mean, you know, I'm the head of the home. It didn't work that way. And so I thought, well, maybe it's, somebody came along and said, you know, a marriage is a 50-50 deal. You know, it's somebody that really doesn't know what he's talking about, but it sounds good. You know, marriage is a 50-50 deal. No, it's not. It's not a 50-50 deal. It's not giving half yourself over to your mate. It's giving 100% of yourself over to your mate. In the right kind of friendships, that's what we're talking about. And Janie had to learn the same thing. She had to learn to give 100%. And by the way, it's a learning process, and the fact is you go in and out of it. You know, sometimes you're a really good husband. Sometimes you really stink. Sometimes you're a really good wife. And sometimes, you know, you're a lot to put up with. You know, you go in and out of it. It's like Pastor Jerry said. He said, you know, you a dead person, you can say you're ugly. You know, you're fat. You're skinny. You dress poorly. You know, you could say anything, and that person's not going to move. The only problem is, and you know, when we really die, and we're instructed to, my problem is I've had a number of resurrections. Yeah. We're going to go in and out of that. But it's as we learn the principle that goes behind relationships that Jonathan had, he really became, and I love the statement that was made, that Pastor Jerry made a moment ago, that real friendships, it's not having a friend, it's being the right kind of friend. It's being the right kind of person. I want to give to you five levels of relationship, and this is out of some psychology book, and I don't know if these really work or not, but they work for me. I understand them, and maybe they'll work for you, and it'll give you an idea of the progressiveness of how a relationship ought to exist, and it always will be predicated upon looking for the best for the other person. The first level is just simply acquaintance, and that's people that know they know your face, maybe they know your name. You know, when I go pick up my laundry my cleaning, a couple of people there will say, "Hi, Mr. Cockerell, here to pick up your cleaning." And you know, they're just being kind. You know, I want to say, "No, I'd like to order a meal while I'm here." Of course, I'm there to pick up my cleaning. That's what the place is. And they know me from that perspective. And I maybe I know their name, or maybe I don't know their name. And or a restaurant where you eat regularly, they know you. It's an acquaintance. You don't really know those people. Now it may be that God places an event in your life where He makes it very clear that, hey, you're to take this thing to the next level. And so I want to talk with you about number two, and that is simply this breaking ground level. That's when that acquaintance, you've been prompted with the Spirit or something within you has made you sense that, you know what, there's something cooking here, and I'm gonna take it a little further because I really see something in this person, and they're searching, or whatever the case may be. And so you begin to break the ground, and the way you do that is you begin to see the value. This is so important, to see the value in the other person and to be able to communicate that. It's breaking ground for a relationship that ultimately may bring them to Christ, or whatever other relationship may entail. But ultimately it takes us to that third level where there's a commonality in what we do, a common interest in activities. That's who we are. As a church family, you can't have as many people as we have in both services. In fact, some of you will never see the face of some of the people that come to the first service, so you'll never know them. And yet, there's a commonality you have with them. And if you if somehow you were to meet in the atrium with a project or some project, mission project, and you'd meet immediately, there'd be a bonding effect because there's a commonality. You can go any place in the world. Pastor Jerry, you've been to a number of mission stations, and when you got over there, these people are believers, and some can speak English, some can't speak English, but immediately there's a connection. Why? Because there's a commonality in purpose. That's what a church body is. We can't know you intimately. Some of you we can. I'll talk about that relationship, that next level in a moment. But it's, I said this in the last service, and I'll tell you what happened as a result. I said, the worst thing you can do to Pastor Jerry and I, we look at several thousand faces every Sunday. Some of them are new, and some of them are not. We know kind of what you're doing. We some of you who are engaged in King's World or choir, we see your face. We may not be able to call your name just like that. That's about 4,000 names. So don't be rude to us. And some people do it. They walk up and they say, "Hi, Pastor Al, what's my name?" And I want to say, "What's my mother's maiden name?" I mean, that is so... And Pastor Jerry, after I did that, about 100 people asked as I walked through, "What's my name? What's my name?" And
thanks for the encouragement.
Yes, right. So leave us alone after this, will you? But we do... With some of you, there is another level, and it's called the inner circle. And that doesn't mean that all of you are not vital. Did you see? Pastor Jerry and I believe that every person in this body has significant value, that you are vital. Some people that we will never know by first name on a first name basis are absolutely vital to the success of this ministry. And we know that. And we can have a general sense of we have great regard for your value and we love you. Now, there's another level. It's fourth level. It's called the inner circle. And it means that you're actually a part of the ongoing planning process. Paul had a number of people at that fourth level. Guys like Titus and Philemon, the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla, and a guy that I particularly like is a fellow by the name of Epaphroditus. Isn't that a good name? Epaphroditus. He needs some friends with a name like that. And Paul was his friend. And Paul says something about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus brings into the relationship a spirit that is absolutely incredible. I want you to listen. Epaphroditus is a person that Paul is ministering with, and he's been very, very ill. Paul said that he was so ill that he was at the point of death. And here's what he says. He said, "For I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs." Epaphroditus was a friend. And here's what he says about him. "Since he was longing for y'all and was distressed because you had heard that he had been sick." Have you ever thought about what that just said? Epaphroditus had such a sensitivity to the value of other people that here's a guy that's on his deathbed and he gets word that the church hears that he's sick and they're worried about him. You know what his attitude? I got to tell you, if I'm sick, I'd like for you to be a little concerned. I haven't gotten this place. I'm not that dead yet. I'd like for you to think, "Oh, poor Al. He's sick. Bless his heart. Send him some pie or something." Whatever. But here, you know, but Epaphroditus, that wasn't, you know, he wasn't lying there in bed saying, boy, I wish somebody would care for me. He said, I am so upset and distraught that they are concerned about me being sick. Oh, my goodness. That's a whole new level. That he's concerned about their discovering that he's been sick. Well, you know, it may be that Paul's soulmate, even though Paul had been his mentor, was a fellow by the name of Timothy. He says something pretty interesting about Timothy, but people have sometimes talked about Pastor Jerry and I, you know, kind of have a Paul and Timothy relationship. And sometimes somebody comes up with Moses and Joshua. Now, if you're going to use a comparison, use Paul and Timothy. Don't use Moses and Joshua. I mean, Moses was an old bird. Pastor Jerry made that very clear one time in a message, about just how old he was, and compared me to him. But anyway, I have totally forgiven you.
Thank you. Here's to you.
Yeah. But listen closely. Paul mentored Timothy. I mean, he did not lead him to Christ, but he mentored him. And in fact, mentored him in such close relationship that he called him my son. I didn't mentor Pastor Jerry. Hopefully, you know, we're learning from one another. But Pastor Jerry was saved a number of years ago, 14, 15 years ago. And then someone helped in his maturity. And then he spent those years down in Florida and ministering. He was growing. Those were all mentoring years. Our relationship maybe can be somewhat compared to it in how we get along. But here's what I want you to understand. In Paul and Timothy's relationship, it seemed like mostly that Timothy learned from Paul. In our relationship, I learn from Pastor Jerry as well as he learns from me. We learn from one another. And one of the things that has made this thing work is that I have never thought that the chapel belonged to me. I think one of the first things I said to you in that early meeting, I think it was maybe in the meeting we had at night at the restaurant where Edie was with us, I said that my mission at the chapel is transition. And I really meant that was and is my mission. And in that whole process, I discovered that in our relationship, as I would little by little surrender up different parts of this ministry to Pastor Jerry, not one time in 3.5 years now, not one time have I ever sensed that Pastor Jerry was clamoring for something more, something that he didn't yet have his hands on. Not one time. And I think that it would be true that I haven't tried to cling to anything as I've surrendered up. Now, here's the thing. Trust is a big deal in a relationship. Pastor Jerry talked about forgiveness. You got to be quick to forgive. That's what the grace in relationship is all about from Ephesians 4. You got to be quick to forgive. But trust is a different thing. Forgiveness, you see, is an act of the will. You say, I'm supposed to forgive, therefore I forgive. But trust is really a response of the emotion, and it's based upon the one to be trusted. And during this period of time, I could have said, okay, Pastor Jerry, this is another section or another piece of the ministry that I want you to take over. And just as soon as he does two or three things, I'm not happy with it. And I run back in there and say, wait a minute, I'm not happy the way you did that. I want it back. This is the way it ought to have been done. I'm going to just take that thing back. Now, that's never happened. But if I did that four or five or six times, you know what would take place? He could forgive me. He would be obligated biblically to forgive me every time. But what he couldn't do is he couldn't trust me anymore. Do you understand that? In this relationship that Jonathan and David had, Jonathan did some things. And I think David too. But Jonathan especially did some things that gave David absolute trust. In fact, on one occasion, Pastor Jerry, David entrusted Jonathan with his very life. You know, I think in crisis, I really believe, Pastor Jerry, that God has allowed us to bond in such a way that I think that kind of trust exists between us. And here's what I want you to hear. I want you to hear one final statement from me, and it's from Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. It's what Paul said about Timothy when he was sending Timothy to Philippi when he couldn't come himself. He said, I'd like to come, but I can't come. And so here's what he says. He says in Philippians 2:20, for I have no man like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Wow. You know what Paul was saying? Paul was saying, Timothy has the same sensitivity for your well-being as I have. And you know, I can say to you as a congregation and to Pastor Jerry, I believe he has the same heart, the same sensitivity to the future of this ministry that I had when God brought me here. And place that sensitivity in my heart. And it was God's plan. It was God's ordained plan. But I interviewed other people. I looked in other situations, other opportunities. But this was the person, Pastor Jerry. And I can say with Paul, I have no man like-minded. The same sensitivity that's in my heart rests in Pastor Jerry's heart. And it's a trust relationship.
You know, this is not, it's love fest up here right now with me and him, and it's like love-a-palooza up here, you know, but it's all true. But let me say this, we're not meaning to imply that we're the gold standard for relationship, because, you know, we still wrestle a lot, you know, we just wrestle in the office, who's going to preach, you know. There are issues that come up, and we discuss, and we deal with them, and we work through that. And, you know, sometimes you don't see eye to eye with people in your relationships and my relationships, whatever they are. None of them are perfect and they have failures. Here's the good news, though. Listen closely. You will always be able to trust God. Always. When we tell you we want you to know God, it's for this reason. You'll always be able to trust Him. There'll never be an issue that you'll say, you know what, okay, God, you might have done this, and you go on being God and kind of doing your God thing, but I just can't trust you anymore because you're not acting right. That will never happen with God. God is always able to be trusted. And if you're here and you've never stepped into that relationship, your other relationships, you can work on them and put principles into place that may be helpful and those kinds of things. But until Christ lives in you and begins to transform you from the inside out, those relationships will never be the vehicle by which God reveals Himself to other people. And that's ultimately what you want and what I want. Let's bow our heads together if we could for just a moment. If you're here with your head bowed and you'd say, boy, you know, I've never received Christ, never given my life to Christ, and I know that's something that I need to do. Man, we're for you. And we had a number of people in the last worship gathering who responded in faith by just beginning that relationship with Christ. And if that's you and you need to do that, then the Bible's clear that you can't get into heaven on your own. That you're a sinner, that I'm a sinner, that all the world has sinned, and as a result, we're separated from God. But if we'll turn from that sin, the Bible calls it repentance, and we'll place our faith and confidence in God through His Son, Jesus Christ, we can not only have forgiveness forever, but we can know new life now. So if that's your desire, maybe you'd like to pray something in your heart like this. Just repeat it silently in your heart. If this expresses your heart, Lord Jesus, thanks for loving me so much that you would pay the penalty for my sin by dying on a cross. Thank you that I couldn't do that on my own, but that you've done that for me. Thank you that you rose again. And I give you my life today. I place my life in your hands in full trust, because I know you're God and I'm not. And I trust you with my present life and with my future eternity. So I hand myself to you this day in Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you'd say, hey, Jerry, I just prayed that with you, meant it with all my heart. I'm not going to embarrass you, call you out. I'm not going to do that. But would you just indicate that to the Lord by putting your hand up in the air and saying, hey, I just prayed that with you and I meant it. I just invited Christ into my life. Thank you. Just put it up high for a second. Hold it there just so I can kind of look around. Wow.
Way in the back.
God bless you guys, gals, ladies, men, women. Thanks so much. You can put your hands down. Thank you for your kindness in being willing to acknowledge that. Pastor Al's going to share with you something in just a moment, and I hope you'll pay close attention that will help you in your journey of faith. There's others of you in here who already know Christ. You've entered into that relationship, but maybe there's stuff going on in your relationships, and you need to put some of this into practice. I want to take a moment and pray for you. Father, thanks that we have the privilege of opening your word and letting your word speak to our hearts. You, Jesus, are the famous one. You are the important one. You are the one we want to point our attention to in every relationship we have, God. We want to make sure that you are the centerpiece. Even if the people we're in relationship with don't respond appropriately, don't care, let us make sure that you are the centerpiece for us. And God, reveal yourself to other people through us, because we know that brings you glory and that we exist to bring you glory. God, I pray you'd encourage those who've invited you into their lives, who have surrendered themselves and want to become followers, students of Jesus. God, help them on their way. Encourage them by your Spirit. And help them, God, to move forward in this community of faith. God, we're trusting that we'll be a church that reveals you through the relationships that we have. And we entrust this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.